Cincinnati, and it's not New York. As we'll see in just a few moments, God has a lot to say. I think the city of Jerusalem is mentioned 800 times in the Bible. I think that's an accurate statistic. I haven't checked it out to count for myself, but I read that recently in an author's work whom I trust. So we want to see both something of God's promises and how that affects prophecy. You might be thinking the next few moments about things that you've seen. It's been some months since we met on Monday night and talked about the themes of prophecy. I can think of several things that are very important and very strategic that have happened in the area of prophecy and fulfilled prophecy, things that we should be noting. We'll take a few moments after John speaks to us and give you a chance to at least cite those things, if you wish, and share with the rest of us the things that are happening in our world. John Haller has been keeping us updated on the Y2K, and that's a subject of great interest across our whole society, and he's been keeping on top of it. Every Friday night, he has a program where he goes live and talks to people, both people inside the business who are professionals and also people in the community who call in with questions and observations. So he's quite informed on the subject. As he told us when he first addressed this subject, he also is deeply involved in this on the professional side as a lawyer. He's deeply involved in it professionally and has responsibilities that force him to keep up with it. So he's an informed speaker, and we're delighted to have him talk to us on these Monday evenings and keep us informed. John is an elder here at the church. He teaches a Sunday school class. He's a PK. His dad was a pastor. And in spite of the fact he's a lawyer, he's a delightful fellow and serves the Lord very effectively in the areas of his expertise. John, come catch up for us, please. John Haller.
A couple weeks ago, I was in Colorado at a conference called Stealing the Mind of America. We heard a lot of great Christian speakers. One of those was Dr. Kent Hovind. You may have heard him. He speaks on a lot of creation and evolution topics. One of the things he said, do you know if you laid all the lawyers in the world end to end, it would be a good start. So let me just talk a little bit real quickly about some of the progress that's been made. Some of the things that are more current in the news about Y2K. Just take a couple minutes here and then talk a little bit about what you can do to be informed about Y2K. First of all, I think personally, if I was asked to make a bold prediction about everything, I think things are moving along quite well in the world of Y2K remediation. There is, understand that from these companies and corporations' standpoint, there is a tremendous incentive not to be the company that has a Y2K-related problem. So they are working, they are spending millions of dollars. People are working, people are talking about it. I'm not sure that we're getting the full story, but from everything that I've seen and talking from people that are inside that have asked the source for being confidential, there is a tremendous amount of progress that's being made. There are some things that are happening. You should understand that as we sit here tonight, there are Y2K failures taking place everywhere. I was caught in some air traffic delays that were a result of Y2K upgrades that were taking place with regard to the Federal Aviation Administration computers. Life went on. It was frustrating. Those seats aren't very big, especially when you're my size, but I didn't die. I didn't go thirsty. I didn't go hungry. So I think the prudent thing to do is to take reasonable steps to prepare. Don't go way overboard. We're all going to be in it together. I personally do not believe it's going to be a big problem. When I first talked about this back in March, one thing I said was that President Clinton had said that Social Security was okay, and we could believe him. Last week, I don't know if you heard, Social Security sent out about 32,000 letters to people informing them that their benefits had expired because the computer program interpreted their benefit calculation date as starting in the year 1900. So 32,000 people. Now, those people have all gotten their benefit checks. They're back on the rolls. But there are going to be little glitches like that, little inconveniences. The foreign situation right now is probably anybody's guess. There's been some legislation enacted, just so you know what that's going to cause, is that's going to cause some people to fudge a little bit, I think. The incentive will be for people, understand that under this legislation, what they're going to do is they're going to it's essentially going to slow down a claim that someone would make saying, you owe me money because there's a Y2K-related problem. There's a cooling-off period that's set. What that does is that creates an incentive for people to treat a failure as something other than a Y2K-related failure. Insurance companies have sent out notices to companies. My clients have gotten them saying, we've gotten them at my law firm. You're not going to have any coverage for a Y2K-related problem. So the incentive is that if there is a problem, to call it something other than Y2K. So there's going to be a lot of fudging, and a lot of things that are problems that might be really Y2K related are going to be called something else. So just expect that. One of the things that came out recently, I'll just touch on real quickly, was a report from the Navy that said that there were a number of cities that were going to have Y2K related failures. There's been a tremendous amount of controversy in the Y2K community over what that really means. Some people, a gentleman named Jim Lord, who wrote the first Y2K preparation book about 4 or 5 years ago, says that this proves that the government's been lying to us all along. I already knew that. But he goes through and engages in a very technical analysis about what this Navy report really means. The president and his Y2K czar, John Koskinen, have put a different spin on it, saying, look, we just looked at a worst-case scenario. There should be another report that's issued out of the Navy, by the Navy and Marines, about the utilities that supply their bases and offices. So just watch for that in the news. I think the whole thing has been a little bit overblown, because companies that I know are really out front on Y2K were stated in that report that they were certainly going to fail. But again, it's one of these things you just kind of have to watch it. So what do you have to do to stay fully informed? Well, I think the first thing you should do is listen to Y2K Talk on Friday nights, WRFD, 880 AM. We have two more weeks to go. Providential that it worked out this way. We have probably the two extremes of Y2K the next 2 weeks. Friday night, I'll have Michael Hyatt on. Michael's spoken extensively and written extensively on Y2K. And then Friday, September 24th, we'll have Dave Hunt. Dave has also written a book and thinks that the whole Y2K issue has been somewhat overblown. So if you can listen, 7 to 7:45 p.m. on Friday nights on 880, maybe that'll help. And by the way, Dave Hunt, I believe, says that Jerusalem, while mentioned over 800 times in the Bible, is never, never mentioned in the Quran. And that's all I have. I want to hear this.
Oh, I thought you were going to go somewhere with that Quran business. The implication of that quote, which I also have read from Brother Hunt, the implication is that the Islamic religious system has no business being there. That's the whole point. That in the Quran, the sacred book of the Islamic faith, Jerusalem is never mentioned. It's not an issue. It doesn't belong to them. It's not critical to their faith. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the history or background of their movement. All of the interest in Jerusalem has been manufactured. It is a political propaganda. It is not a religious issue at all. Now, it's religious in that the claim to the city of Jerusalem, write this down, take notes, the claim to the city of Jerusalem clearly marks the right to messianic blessing. You cannot read your Bible and miss that. Those who claim, or those who are the recipients of the blessings God promises to Jerusalem, are the inheritors of the blessing of the messianic reign. No question about that. So the Islamic propaganda has no basis whatever in the Islamic sacred writings. The whole confusion around the temple area there in Jerusalem and the possession of the city of Jerusalem and the claim upon the land of Israel is without basis or foundation in the Quran. Now, what things have you noticed since last we visited that you think or you felt were of significant political or prophetic importance? Now, the reason we're talking about Y2K like this is because Y2K may be one of the most stunning demonstrations of the prophetic times in which we live. We're talking about it. People in Europe are talking about it. People in Asia are talking about it. People in Russia are talking about it. It is a global concern. It illustrates the fact that our world is locked together, that our nations and the government of our nations, the governances that affect our nations, are global. We are internationalized. That's why our president says that when there's problems in Pakistan, of course we're going to. He assumes, why don't you invite the international community to come in and settle this dispute? I mean, we're good at that. Look how well we did at Vietnam. Look how well we did at Bosnia. I mean, we got the expertise on how to go in and take two people who are divided religiously or ethnically or historically and bring them to peace. We demonstrate we do that all the time. Look how we did it with the Indians. I mean, we're experts at this matter of world peace. So why wouldn't they invite us in? My opinion is that inviting in those forces would be the biggest mistake that could be made, because we do not have keys to those things. But Y2K and its development, its interest, its existence, the facts behind it, remind us that we, for the first time since the flood, are living in a world, a global community that is connected from sunrise to sunset, from pole to pole. We are one people, one group, one world system. Other things you've noticed? Anyone? You know, if you don't talk, I will. So here's your chance. What? Earthquakes. Isn't that fascinating? Used to be that you'd hear about earthquake, what, once every 6 months maybe? And now they're almost weekly in their occurrence. And that may be because we have an enhanced capacity to report. I don't think so. I think it's because there are traumatic things. God said that the powers of the heavens would be shaken. God said that the... What's that? Yeah, for us, the drought is a reminder of the changing weather pattern, the changing weather patterns and their effect upon productivity, all of which the scripture says will issue forth in a global economic collapse. There will be famine, and people will be pressed to find foodstuffs to eat and resources to feed themselves. Yes?
That earthquake in Turkey and Greece is getting close to the amount of bombs. You hear about them all around the world, but those two were pretty bad.
Close to?
The amount of bombs were close to Dubai.
Oh, okay. Yeah, it's closer than Seattle, Washington, yes. Trying to process that. Yes?
The political situation in Israel right now with all the peace talks and the talk of having a Palestinian state.
Yes? Yes? Yes, I'm anxious to get back there. We leave the 6th of October to go back to check out those things. And this new this new peace initiative on the part of the new prime minister is pretty ominous. He has gone on record making some very ambitious statements as to land for peace and the degree to which he's ready to settle, not only with the Palestinians, but with the Syrians. And that involves the Golan Heights. And those of you who've been there, the Golan Heights, that's like That's like trying to keep control of this acreage here and give the rooftop to your enemy. I mean, it's just that close. Remember that, I'd have to figure it out again, but Israel's not a big place. It's a very, very tiny place. And at the south, you got the Negev. That's desert kind of place. And at the north, you've got a couple of high ridges of mountains, and that's the Golan Heights. And from up there, you can see all of the land of Israel. And from up there, a strike, an airstrike or a missile strike, is a matter of it's a matter of seconds, really, not a matter of minutes. Whoever controls that area up there has a superior advantage. And that's the area that that the president of Syria has insisted must be first on the table. And remember, he's insisting that a former negotiating team agreed to give that land back. And the present prime minister is arguing, no, what the former agreement was, if we were willing to give that land back, what would your response be? What would you put on the table? So they're at Lockhart's, and of course, who's there to solve all that? Us. No, we have our Secretary of State over there ready to negotiate this to a final resolution. But that is very much borders on prophecy because of the invasion of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38-39, the great army that's going to come down through that area from the north into the land of Israel in the end days, we believe in the first part of the tribulation period. It's important also because it postures the land of Israel in a position of dependence. That's what you ought to watch. For Israel to come to the peace table and to make a commitment to a 7-year treaty of peace, which is going to be enforced and going to be applied or guaranteed by an external Gentile European politician. So the more you see the pressures of world opinion forcing the tiny little nation of Israel to concede, 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 the more those concessions take place, the more she becomes dependent upon outside alliances, outside of supports, in order to maintain her presence, in order to maintain her existence. And that's the arena, that's the kind of atmosphere in which the 7-year treaty that Daniel spoke about can take place very quickly and would take place very quickly. Yes?
I find it very interesting in reading the paper every day now that in Deuteronomy 8:3, God said, we cannot live by bread alone, but we must live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. And Jeremiah 17:5, he said, cursed be the man who trusts in man. And verse 9 said, because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. John said in 2:24-25, he said, Jesus never trusted any man because he knew what was in man. And so today, what do we see? Can you find truth anywhere? And every day it comes out, 60 days ago, 3 months ago, 3 years ago, 30 years ago, lies are coming forth. There is no truth. There is no truth in the courts of the United States nor in any court in the world.
It is sad, isn't it, to see it's sad to see what's happening secret plans are now being revealed and as evidence that was scuttled is now coming to the front. Imagine what it must be like if you were a young man or a young woman, say in your late teens or early 20s, or even mid-20s, trying to figure out how to plot your life, how to moor, how to anchor your life plans in terms of understanding and making sense of this world. The Bible said, Jesus said one of the signs was iniquity, that's King James translation, the word in the Greek is lawlessness. Lawlessness would abound. Lawlessness would abound. Lawlessness in that verse does not mean breaking the law. It means a disregard for any law. It's antinomianism, which means I will not respect, I will not yield to, I will not concede to, I will not grant that there's any system or any law outside myself. I am the law. I make up the standards. I make up the rules, and I make them up as they go along, and I make them up as they're pleasing to me. And that's exactly what we're seeing. Those are the social parameters of today's, the experience, at least in the United States, is built on that. And therefore, tolerance, you see, tolerance becomes a key virtue. And if you are intolerant, that is, if you insist that there is an absolute which governs you and me, you impose your intolerant standards upon me or hold me accountable to your standards. See, that's the height of social sin today. And you're exactly right. Our newspapers are full of it. I was not kidding 2 weeks ago when I asked you to go home and circle every time you see the word God or the word Lord in the reverence sense in your newspapers. Do it for a week. Just try to find it. I mean, you. And the strange thing is we've come to the place in our culture where we accept that. We don't expect there to be any reference to God. We don't expect there to be any reference to the Almighty One, to the Creator. We just accept the fact that our society's thrown all that out. John, that cartoon that you cited in your email to me was really cute. Little girl in Columbine High School. This cartoon apparently appeared in the Columbus?
I think it was in the Denver Post.
I don't know, but
somebody said they saw it.
The cartoon was that the little girl in the school is saying, God, why don't you stop?
Where were you? Why didn't you stop the shootings?
Why didn't you stop the shootings? And the cartoon answered, God said,
I'm not allowed in your school.
Yeah. I'm not allowed in your school. You know, cute, truth. Now, lawlessness will abound. And so we can expect to see more and more of that. Then 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it talks about terrible times. Perilous times will come because men will be self-lovers, lovers of gold, lovers of. And you read those 20-some adjectives there, and we're more and more seeing that emerge in society. Yes. Back when? Edith, I'm amazed.
Yeah.
I find, unless I have access to a history channel or to some scientific program or what have you, there's really nothing on TV that has any correspondence at all to any values that are worth watching and sharing. If you really want to see a great program that will stimulate you and provoke you to righteousness, pick up on the Worldwide Wrestling Foundation. Now, there's an intellectually stimulating, ethically elevating. It takes you back to Rome. That's where it takes you. Yes, sorry.
Just since we've been meeting, how about all of the mergers and the concentration of power? Mm-hmm.
It does seem to put more and more power in the hands of fewer and fewer people, and it does seem to distance the power center, the control center, farther from you and your clicker, and any impact upon the things that are being. You know what I've noticed the last 6 months? We have been totally marginalized. I listen to talk radio as long as I can stand it, just to find out what's going on. You listen to anybody call in with any sense of moral values on any, I don't care what the topic is, any topic they're discussing, it doesn't matter. And the minute the caller expresses some tone or sentiment about truth, about value, about dignity, what happens? They just marginalize them. They just tear them apart. They just tear them to shreds. Tear them to shreds. And of course, difficulty is in that is you can't get a fair hearing because the person who runs the show runs the show. And so during the conversation, they control it, and they have all that time after they cut you off when they can continue to politicize. So there's no room in the market. There is no free discourse, no free debate, no open discussion of issues, unless the issues are relativistic, and unless they're based upon some statistic. You know, some poll has been done, and 60% of the people said yes, and 30% said no, and 10 couldn't decide. That's considered to be a source of authority on these subjects. Two more. Yes. Uh-huh. Yes. Yeah, the access that's available, the absence of privacy, the decrease of ability to shun or shut yourself off or protect yourself, and the access of information flow. Daniel was told, God told Daniel chapter 12, that knowledge would increase and many would run to and fro. And travel today is exponentially incredible. It's just incredible. People don't think a thing today of getting on a plane Friday night and flying over to wherever, spending the weekend, taking a day off Monday, coming back and go back to work Tuesday. It's no big deal. I mean, the movement, the mobility of people, it's just incredible. And the issue of the growth in information. I saw also an article by a fellow pastor who was reflecting on the exploding population of the world. We're approaching, is it 6 billion or 7 billion? 6 billion. And it only took us like 35 years maybe to get from 5 billion to 6 billion. And they estimate that the next billion will be here in like, what's that? Yeah, 12 years. We are just growing exponentially. It's population is just exploding. Now, these are not things that are just true for a fundamentalist preacher. These are things that are globally and statistically true. These are phenomena that are unique to our times. And they are phenomena that were prophetically anticipated in the pages of Scripture. You had something?
Mm-hmm. Well, what about Floyd that's coming in? You know, they say that's the size of like 7 to 8 states. Mm-hmm. And then I was also thinking about, you know, I'm 33 years old, and I've never, ever heard so many people talking about prophecy mm-hmm. all at once. Mm-hmm. You know, I listen to Channel 2 all the time, and it's all over the place. You know, it seems like that's just about almost what everyone is talking about is prophecy. And the last thing I wanted to bring up is, I don't know how many people listen to it, but there is a late-night talk show that talks quite a bit about things that are going on up in the sky. And there's been so many reportings of things like UFOs, stars getting brighter, the sun growing hotter, just the things that the Bible was talking about that would happen to the earth. And, you know, because all the storms are getting closer and more intense, the earth is growing hotter, everything's just getting so much more intense, and the information is just
time to leave. Have your backpack. That's true. What you're saying is true. There is a heightened interest, not just in Christian circles, but in the New Age movement, among pagans. I mean, people who would tell you that they're pure pagans, and yet they are going to a number of sources through mediums. through fortune tellers, what have you. And even those folks are reporting that there's an accelerated agitation in the world of darkness, that the spirit worlds with which they're in contact are hyperactive, and there's this unleashing of interest in the paranormal. John, you had something?
The rise of the European superstate and the redefinition of NATO.
Yeah, did I have a chance to tell you that when we were in Europe in May, did I tell you about the menus? I found this just absolutely fascinating. We were in France for about 3.5 weeks, and everywhere we went, Paris, Lyon, down in Provence, even on the fast train, we rode that thing. Boy, that's what we need here in the United States, is one of those fast trains. That was really incredible. Anyway, the thing we found, in every restaurant we went to, it would print the price of the meal, the item that you wanted, and it would print it in francs and in euro dollars. It was amazing. And the euro dollars are constant. That is, with the euro dollars, there is no, you don't run into this matter of exchange, this basis of exchange. If you take dollars, when I paid for our meal in Lyon, in dollars, I had to have the man there converted over to francs and then charge me the francs plus the surcharge and all that. But if I convert it over to euro dollars, there is no surcharge. It's absolute. So on the this is amazing. On the every place you go to change money, you'll see U.S. dollars and francs and then euro currency over here, and euro currency was available everywhere we went. Medium of exchange. So you go any place in Europe today, and take your charge card or your charge card. One of the Frenchmen showed us his, and it's like our little. It's like a Visa card, only it's a card that serves as a passport, serves as a bank card, serves as a credit thing, and when they bring your bill, they bring out a little handheld thing, and you slide your card through it. If you have a Euro card, you slide it through it. They won't let you do that if you have a Visa from America. You got to go inside and do it inside because there's another step in the process. But the point is that everywhere we want, Euro currency was just established. It's not something in the future. It's not something that they're looking forward to. It's something that's as common there among the nations as our credit cards are here between the states. We don't think a thing about it. Let me talk to you for a few moments tonight out of the prophecies of Zechariah. If you've not read Zechariah recently, do yourself a favor and take time to just read through this book. Zechariah gives us some of the most easily recognizable prophecies that have been fulfilled, and we'll run into a couple of them tonight. Zechariah was writing to encourage the Jewish people. He was writing in a time of great stress, great judgment from God, and he's writing messages of hope. Look at chapter 8 with me, please. And tonight, I want to cluster our thoughts from this prophecy around the city of Jerusalem. First time I stood in Jerusalem, the tour guide explained to us that this city, Jerusalem, had been 33 times in history, 33 times it had been changed hands. It had been a significant hub or a significant part of 33 different empires or 33 different world governments. And when you go to Jerusalem, especially the old part, the part inside the old city walls, it's very easy to tell that this city has great antiquity. And Jerusalem is a place where the archaeologist starts at the ground level and begins to dig. And as he digs, he goes down through strata after 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 strata. After strata. They go down in the Jewish quarter inside the walls of the old city. Now, the old city is that part that looks old. There is a new Jerusalem, a new city of Jerusalem, which is very cosmopolitan. It's new. It's not unlike visiting some sections of Columbus or New York, very new, very modern. But inside the old city, inside the walls there, The population is divided into sections or quarters. There's a Muslim or Islam section, there is a Christian section, and there is a Jewish quarter. In the Jewish quarter, which is located adjacent to the Temple Mount, in the Jewish quarter, the Jewish people that went in and took possession of the city after the Six-Day War, many of them were deeply committed to proving that their Jewish ancestors were the proper inhabitants of Jerusalem and had left a trace. And so they began to excavate inside the walls of their homes. And there's some amazing places you can go, where you can go down, through layers and layers and layers of ancient homes that these folks have excavated down. I think there's one place there where you can go down five different levels. Now, the street level's up here. People are living up here. You get the picture? People are living up here. And you go down through, you leave the place where they're living, you go down a set of steps, and there's a whole level of place where people used to live, and you go down another set of steps, there's another level of places where people used to go on down and go on. I think there's five different levels you go down. Now, that takes the city of Jerusalem back thousands of years before Christ. And they found all kinds of artifacts. Jerusalem is an old, old city. And it's a city with a very background. In the days of David, God laid claim on the city of Jerusalem. He insisted that the temple be built there, and he made promise to David that the city of Jerusalem would be the capital of his presence in the midst of his people, the Jewish people, and that David and his descendant would sit upon the throne, and that the promises he made to David would have an eternal fulfillment. Here, Zechariah is trying to encourage God's people. Chapter 8, I'm going to read verse 2. Thus says the Lord, I am zealous for Zion. Zion is both the name of a mountain. There is a Mount Zion, one of the seven mountains that comprise the topography of Israel. Mount Zion. Zion also is known for the whole city that sits upon it, and all that that city celebrates of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as fulfilled in the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in David and David's son, and as promised to be fulfilled to the descendants of David out in the future by such prophets as Zechariah, Daniel, and other Old Testament prophets. That's Zion. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. God is making a bold statement that he has personally attached himself to Zion. Look at verse 3. I will return to Zion, God speaking, and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. That has never happened. From the time of Zechariah until today, that prophecy remains yet unfulfilled. But there will be a time when, because of God's relationship and because of his presence there in Jerusalem, it will be known as the center and citadel of truth. It will be known as the mountain of the Lord, the idea of the mountain being that it's the place where the whole kingdom of God is anchored on earth. Verse 6, watch. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. The first paragraph tells us that the people who live in the city in that future day are going to live to great antiquity. Undoubtedly, this is pointing forward to the time of the millennial kingdom. And during the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, people will live to be hundreds and hundreds of years old. And God cites that. God says there's a future for the city of Jerusalem. And in that future day, when I return, when I establish my presence there, it will not only be a center of truth, reality, but it will be inhabited by both very, very old people who have lived there to great antiquity and also very young people. So it'll be a place where population will explode, a place where there will be families and where people will produce children and where they will live to old age. Look with me, please, at verse 7. Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. God here predicted that having scattered the Jews throughout the Gentile world, there would be a future day when he would bring them back from the east and from the west, and they would dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 36, where Ezekiel saw the vision of the dry bones, do you remember that vision? God took Ezekiel to a huge valley full of dry bones and gave him a personal tour, and two things Ezekiel observed. There were lots of bones, and they were very dry. And God said, now, Ezekiel, I want you to speak to these bones, and they're going to live. And Ezekiel spoke, and you know the story. He heard a rattling and a shaking, and bones connected with bones. And sinews came upon the bones, and skeletons became filled out, fleshed out. And where there had been a great pile of dry bones, there was a standing, exceeding great army of people. And God said, now, these dry bones are the house of Israel, Ezekiel. As you look at the house of Ezekiel today, Ezekiel, remember, Ezekiel was a contemporary to Daniel. Ezekiel was over in Babylon. Ezekiel, Daniel prophesied from Babylon. Jeremiah, at the same time, prophesied from Israel. God was saying through Ezekiel to the people of Israel, as you look at the outward circumstances of your condition right now, there's no hope. You are as useless as a valley of dry bones. But I am God, and I will bring you back from your graves, and I will bring you back from your slavery. I will bring you back from the dysphoria, and I will raise you up supernaturally, miraculously, and I will create in you a mighty people. Now, they had bones, they had sinews, they had muscle, they had tissue, they had organs, they had flesh. They could stand up, but there was no life. They were like a whole valley full of, are they mannequins? Mannequins, is that the right word? Statues. Then God said, now breathe upon them, or command the wind, they'll command the wind, the spirit, and through that they will have life. And Ezekiel commanded the wind, and another stage took place in this process. And those people were suddenly animated. They were suddenly filled with spirit and with life. And God said, now, Ezekiel, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my people who are scattered, dead, no hope, full of despair. I'm going to bring them back and reconnect them. I'm going to flesh them out. Then I'm going to breathe into them, and they will experience life. We are living at that time when God is bringing the people back, the Jewish people back. You have seen, if you're as old as Edith is before TV, you have seen a miracle. You have seen a miracle. In 1948, when that tiny little group of Jewish people met there at Tel Aviv, and the prime minister declared, Israel is today a state. From that moment until this moment, that group of people, gathered, Jews gathered from around the world, have experienced a miraculous experience. Every war engaged against them, they should have lost. And if you will study those wars, you will discover that things took place during those wars that cannot be explained naturally. God was supernaturally directing those wars to secure a place for his ancient people, Israel. If you look at the economy, you cannot miss the fact that Israel enjoys a unique blessing from God. They harvest 3, in some places 4 crops in the same season. That land that was once mosquito-infested swamps is now magnificent, enormously fertile, gardens and fields, they have developed some of the most forward-looking technology when it comes to agriculture, when it comes to breeding and raising animals, when it comes to the use of water. It is incredible, just incredible what has happened. They found ways to go down on the shores of the Dead Sea, wash that soil so that the saline solution is washed out of it, and then take that soil and plant. They have olive trees. They have fields of grain. They have fruit trees. They have vineyards growing on the banks of the Dead Sea. Incredible what's happened there. Oranges, fruit, it is a modern miracle. God has, through the reforestation, increased the rainfall. When we were first going to Israel way back in 1969 or 70, and if you want even better testimony of this, ask Joan Keane. Her dad's been going back there since 1600s. He's not quite that old. It just seems like it. But Nathan Meyer can show you pictures where he was traveling to Israel back when I was a pup. And back in those days, that land was arid. It was stark. It was hot. And that's why the people back then thought the Jews were crazy and charged them $10 on the nickel for waste land. I mean, just waste land. But when the Jews return, now the rainfall is off the scale. Now they have snow. There's actually a ski resort in the land of Israel. You didn't know that? You have been living for the last 50 years watching a modern-day miracle. God has brought his people back. He has secured for them a place. He has protected and prospered them and has sheltered them supernaturally. That's what he says here. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to settle them. They're going to dwell in Jerusalem. Another place there in Zechariah, it says that they're going to come back in such numbers that they're going to overrun the land and they're going to have to build new cities and new villages. And that's exactly what you're reading about in your newspaper. That's part of the hot spot, is that so many Jews are coming back and they need places to live. And so they got to build new communities in territory that was, if there's such a thing, was legitimately won in battle, but is contested over negotiating table. And in those areas, the Jewish people are building communities. They're establishing communities. Exactly what God said. But the Jews in Israel today are not religious Jews. They are, what would you call them? They are genetic Jews. Is that a fair word? They are secular Jews. But they can trace back their ancestry to Jewish lineage, but they're not people who crowd into the synagogues on Friday night. They're not people who mind their manners based upon the law. They are not people who are patterning their lives after the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are secular, just like most of our neighbors, and shame to say, like sometimes we are. They are not religious. You see, they're like that great army standing there. The dry bones have been brought together. There's been some muscles, some tendons, some flesh, and they're now standing up, and they're huge. But there's no spiritual life. There's no dependence upon God. Now, there are various factions within the whole Jewish community that are religious, but most of those religious people are religious in the sense of tradition, formalism. They keep the outward kinds of ceremonies, but they do not have a heart that expresses, and you know that very clearly, they do not have a heart that expresses the kind of faith, the kind of truth, the kind of spirit that God honors in the Old Testament. They are traditionalists and legalists. But God's bringing them back, and you're seeing that in your day. Verse 12. God says, look at verse 11. I will not treat the remnant of this people as in former days, says the Lord. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, the heaven shall give their due. See that? That's what God said would happen, and you've seen that happen. You are seeing that happen with your eyes. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. It shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. It's God's promise. God's going to bring them back, prosper them, and then he's going to make them a blessing to the nations. Now, verse 15. He's contrasting, as I disciplined you for your sin, verse 15, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. There's going to be a change in God's operation where he disciplined the Jews and drove them out from his presence and from their possession in the land. He is going to supernaturally bring them back. He's going to facilitate them. He's going to establish them in the land. He's going to create a presence there for them, even though they are not in their heart and soul following him. Now, jump over to chapter, look at chapter 11. I saw this recently, and it kind of excited me. Chapter 11, verse 15. He's giving some instructions about this whole business of shepherds and leaders. And he says, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd. And he goes on and go on and go on. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, you won't follow me, but you will follow another shepherd. Remember he said that? You won't accept my claims, but you will follow a shepherd. This may well be a prophetic allusion to the coming Antichrist, you see. God is behind the rise of the Antichrist. Don't forget that. He is the one who will orchestrate the events by which the Antichrist will make this treaty with Israel for 7 years. The first 3.5 years, he will act as their friend. The last 3.5 years, he will seek to destroy them. See, Zechariah saw that. Zechariah prophesied even that. And that prophecy is really fleshed out in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. But come quickly with me. I don't want us to get bogged down. Look at chapter 12 now. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus saith the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Do you know that God? The God, it's fast how God identifies himself. He says, I'm the one who created the heavens. I'm the one who laid the foundations of the earth, that upon which the earth rests. We still don't know what that is. We call it gravity, but we don't know what it is. What is the foundation upon which the earth rests? Our Hindu friend says, well, it sits upon the back of an elephant, and the elephant stands on a turtle, and the turtle stands on a... You've, I'm sure, seen that caricature, as they struggle with the question of what supports the earth. God says, I do. I'm the one who laid the foundation. I'm the creator. I created it all. And look, he says, I'm the one who forms the spirit of man within him. This is God speaking. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness or a cup of shaking, trembling to all the surrounding peoples when they laid siege against Jerusalem and Judea. And it shall happen in that day, and that day when they lay siege, in that day I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against Jerusalem. Watch out, Mr. Clinton. When you touch the concerns of Jerusalem, you tamper with the God who created the heavens, foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Jerusalem is not like Rome. Jerusalem is not like Berlin. Jerusalem is not like Tokyo. And yet God says there's a day coming when the surrounding peoples are going to lay siege against Jerusalem and come up against it. And God says when that happens, their attempts to solve the problems that are represented by Jerusalem, their attempts to solve those problems are going to end up in their own destruction. The cup of trembling, the heavy stone. Verse 4, in that day I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile. You know what that means? You know what the fire pan in the wood pile is? Well, when you get up pre-dawn out in Yellowstone National Park, and you need to make a fire because you need to boil some water because you want to brush your teeth, you begin to find out what a fire pan is. Fire pan is, it's that instrument where you put tinder, dry paper. It's what you use to ignite the fire. That's what it is. And what God is saying here is that he is going to empower the people who are governors of Judea, leaders of Judea, and they shall devour all the surrounding people on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. Remember David, Goliath? Remember that? Well, the weakest inhabitant of Jerusalem will be so empowered by God as to be as effective in this coming confrontation as David himself was. What God's saying here is there's going to be a supernatural empowerment of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The Jews, the descendants of Judah, the descendants of Israel, are going to be supernaturally endowed in this day when the Gentile forces come against Jerusalem to force upon her some concessions. It shall be in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. See that? Now, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That's a clear prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And notice how it's phrased. They will look on me. This is God speaking. They will look on me whom they have pierced. When did they ever have a chance to pierce God? At the cross. And here God holds the Jewish people accountable for their personal rejection of him as Messiah and King. And he is going to return, confront them. Every eye shall see him. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. John wrote in the book of Revelation chapter 1, and shall weep and mourn. Here, God's going to accompany his return with a great mourning, great repentance in the hearts of those who are there. There will be a great mourning, verse 11, in that day, a great mourning in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That is, God will create within the hearts of those people there a spirit of repentance. They will look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize what they did in their blindness and hardness of heart, and they will weep and mourn, and God will respond to them with forgiveness and cleansing. Tremendous prophecy. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. God is going to cleanse his people. There will be a huge revival that will take place when Jesus Christ returns and he rescues the people there in the city of Jerusalem, the people who are under siege from the Gentiles. One more verse, and then I'll see if I can put it together for you. Look at what he says here in verse 8. It shall come to pass, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. That seems to imply that two-thirds of the Jewish people living in the land of Israel at the time of Jacob's troubles are going to die. Two-thirds. Two out of every three. Two out of every three. What a terrible price to pay for hardness of heart, for the refusal of God's grace. I wonder what the statistic is for the United States. I wonder how many people live in the United States today will perish in their sin. How many will be saved? These verses are talking about that terrible time of tribulation, and it's saying that two-thirds of the Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land are going to die. Verse chapter 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Okay, let's talk about that for a minute. These verses are describing that God will bring the Jewish people back, settle them in Jerusalem, provide for them, which we have seen. The problems associated with the Jewish presence there is going to cause the nations around it great consternation. They won't be able to solve the problem. And so eventually what they'll do is they'll decide to just eliminate the city. So they'll come up against the city of Jerusalem, and they will stage a tremendous attack on the city. Half the city will be lost. And it will be a time of very, 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 very great loss to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. At that time, the Lord himself will come. He will come out of the heavens. They shall look on him whom they have pierced, recognize that they have been following a false Messiah, recognize that the idols they have been serving are only idols, recognize that the prophets they have been listening to are false prophets. And God himself will return, and they will look on him, and God will give them a revival, a great spirit of repentance, of confession, and he will cleanse them from their sins and establish his presence there in the city of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, it's not going to go well for those nations who fight against Jerusalem. It's not going to go well for those peoples who plot their destruction, who advance peace at the cost, at the peril of the city and the Jewish people. We've got to settle in our hearts that the Jewish people have very special promises from God. They are different. God will spank them when they need it, and God will redeem them when they need it. But they have a peculiar and unique covenant relationship with God that we Gentiles don't have. And that's what this is all about. So Jerusalem is a critical, critical place in the world. Let's finish quickly. Chapter 14, it's verse 3, we read, the Lord will come forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. That's the Battle of Armageddon that's being referenced here. In that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Look at verse 8. In that day, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, we call that the Mediterranean, half of them toward the western sea, we call that the Dead Sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, the king and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain. All the mountains are going to be leveled and everything. And Jerusalem will be elevated, see that in verse 10? It'll be elevated like a plateau and inhabited in her place. The people shall dwell in it, in verse 11, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, verse 12, this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Should come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, apparel, and great abundance. Jerusalem will ultimately be the center of the banking system of the world. And all the wealth of the Gentiles that we now have will ultimately go back to Jerusalem and will be governed and directed by born-again, saved Jewish administrators for that thousand-year kingdom, period. That's a very graphic description, isn't it, of what happens to the people who come to fight against Jerusalem in the Battle of Armageddon. Very graphic. The flesh just melts. Pretty gruesome. Well, verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem, the implication is there that all the nations of the world are involved in this battle against Jerusalem. That Jerusalem will one day stand alone, and all the peoples of the world, under the direction of Antichrist and his empowered adversaries, all the peoples, all the nations of the world, all the Gentiles will come against Jerusalem and against the Jewish people to crush them. That's what the Bible says. See, Jerusalem has a very key role in prophetic future. Now, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. No pressure there. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations.